Spirit of the living God, we come before you, thanking you as always to praise you, to glorify you, to worship you. As we spend this time of fellowship in your word, we ask, as always, for conviction, for challenge, for change. We ask to be edified and built up in your spirit. And we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things I just want to say personally. Thank you guys so much who, you know, you guys have been like blessing our family with food and things. And it's like, for me, it's kind of like overwhelming. But thank you. You guys know who you are. Don't deserve it, but thank you. It's pretty nice. Pretty shocked and blown away by that. I believe Kim is coming home today. So that's going to be something.
So she didn't get home yesterday.
No. And I put a couple more things on here in the miscellaneous. There's a IPLB.org and gotquestions.org. They're two really good sites if you have just questions about things that are, you know, scripture-wise. So, anyway, we are in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, and this is entitled Jesus of Nazareth. In chapter 1, the emphasis was more on how Jesus' identity fulfilled prophecy. But here in chapter 2, it's more on Jesus's geographical connections to fulfill prophecy. So here was one was the spiritual aspect, and the other is where he would be physically. That is, born in Bethlehem and coming up in Jerusalem and Judea and all of that. So let's pray. Oh, we already did pray, didn't we? Yeah. I'm kind of still... Last night was awesome. The afterglow was awesome. We had, you know, just... It was just a sweet time in the Lord, and people were really touched and blessed by the Holy Spirit. So it was just awesome. So anyway, yeah, I'm still kind of, I think the time change messed me up too, because I woke up and it was dark. I was like, why is it still dark? So anyway, all right, so let's get started. Verse 1, chapter 2. Oh yeah, so remember, Joseph got a dream from an angel telling him to marry Mary because it's okay. She didn't cheat. She's still a virgin. And that you are now going to disciple God the Son. Right? So this is where we are now. Joseph is like, okay, well, cool. You know, the angel told me the same thing she told me. And even told me the prophecy that she's fulfilling. Like, you know, wow. You know, because for women in Israel, they all had a desire to be the mother of the Messiah. And so everybody, like, you know, especially if you're from the tribe of Judah, maybe it's me. Maybe it's me, right? And it's like, ah, it's Mary. And she's like, what? I'm not even married. So he gets the prophecy, and so we're picking up here. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. All right, so the first thing that we see here is Matthew was not simply telling a story like the Lord of the Rings or the Book of Mormon. See, what we see is Matthew detailing true historical facts, people, places, and events. In other words, you can go outside of the Bible and check secular history or world history to see if these people, places, and events that he spoke of are actually recorded. Like if you read the Book of Mormon, it's a great story, but it didn't happen anywhere on the planet Earth. Even though they say they did. It's kind of like the Lord of the Rings. It's great. It just didn't really happen. Right? But when you're reading the Bible, these things actually took place. And there are actual people that are recorded in real history outside of scripture. So, you know, the Bible is a history book, but it's also a spiritual book of faith. Anyway, so he says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, those are two real places that still exist today. Jerusalem is a real city, and so is Bethlehem. And Jerusalem is the God-given eternal capital of Israel. Judea is a geographical location of Israel, what they called it during Jesus' times. And Bethlehem is a city in Judea. Now, what's a shame is so many Christians and Bible scholars today call Israel Palestine. And, you know, if you know me, that just drives me absolutely crazy. Some even say that Jesus was a Palestinian Jew. Okay? Now, never, not once, ever in Scripture do you see the word Palestine. Or do you ever mention a people called Palestinians, because they never existed. No such country of Palestine ever existed, and no such people as Palestinians ever existed. That name was given by a demonically possessed Roman emperor who tried to erase Israel and the people of Israel from history. He figured if I change the name of this land area, they'll no longer have a place to call their home. And thus I'll get rid of the Jews, right? So Palestine is just a satanic way of erasing Israel. And that's just one of my own personal pet peeves, because in school you have all these scholars, and if you get a comma wrong, I mean, they mark your paper wrong. I mean, it's just like you missed the comma, or you didn't italicize this, so they mark you down. And yet these same people call Israel Palestine. You know, and they say when Abraham walked through the land of Palestine, like, what? That didn't even happen. So anyway, let me get back to the notes. That's just my personal thing, because if I'm going to get marked down 10, 20 points for missing a comma, you should be marked down for calling Israel Palestine. Anyway, but then Matthew goes on further to identify Herod the Great. Now, he was a real historical figure. We learned about him in chapter 1, and he was named a ruler over Israel or Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he died in 4 BC. And that's really significant because it helps us narrow down the time in which Jesus was born. So Jesus was really born either between 5 BC and 6 BC. And so that's kind of like why that's real important to know when Herod died. So it says that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So the first thing we see is that these wise men came from the east to worship the King of the Jews, meaning that they had to travel west to Jerusalem. And that's where they saw the star. Now, Jerusalem is the city where God chose to place his name forever, and a place where he called Israel to proclaim him to the world. Jerusalem is also the city where Jesus gave birth to the church, and it was from Jerusalem that the gospel of Christ has went out into the whole world, and Christianity is the foundation of Western civilization. Now, say all that to say this. You've heard of Eastern stars and the star of the east and all that stuff. But the star was actually in the west. They were in the east and traveled west to Jerusalem. So it's just a little something to take note of. And if you ever wonder why Islam hates Israel, Jews, and Christians and all of Western civilization so much, it's because that's where God chose to start from and proclaim, making himself known to the world. In the West, from the city of Jerusalem, through Israel and the church. First, from national Israel, and then through his church. So, look at this. In 2 Chronicles, after Solomon finished building the temple, he prayed to the Lord, and he said this: "Lord, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, and wherever you send them, and they pray to you towards this city," which is Jerusalem, which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, or when they sin against you, because there is no one who doesn't sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and when they come to their senses in the land we have carried them captive and repent, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So this is what Solomon was praying in the temple in Jerusalem when he finished building it, right? And in 2 Chronicles 7:13, God answered Solomon and said, "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to prayer made in this place." And in 2 Chronicles 33:7 concerning Jerusalem and the temple, God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there forever." So God, Yahweh, the God of all creation, said Jerusalem and the temple is where I have chosen to put my name forever, right? So Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. And God has said he have chosen to place his name there forever. However, Muslims always look to Mecca, praying face down towards the east with their backsides in the air, pointing towards Jerusalem in the west. And I find that personally quite interesting. Because Jeremiah 32:33 says, "And they have turned to me the back and not the face." That's totally spiritual. Anyway, the next thing we see that the wise men saw the star of the King of the Jews and followed it to the city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if the star actually led them to Jerusalem or round about Jerusalem, but they knew Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. So why not go to Jerusalem to find out where the king is born, right? But this wasn't a normal star. And I'm not even going to try to explain the star. It wasn't a normal star, okay? You can read all kinds of stuff. Oh, it might have been this funny. It wasn't. It was not normal. It was supernatural. So they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he have been? Who has been born King of the Jews?" Now the question is, who were these wise men? And why would such an unusual star compel them to travel over such great distances? The term wise men is the word magi, where we get our word magician, right? Now, these magicians were the wise men. They were teachers, they were priests, they were physicians, they were astrologers. They were high-ranking officials and interpreters of dreams and sorcerers who the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians all kept in authority and looked towards. So the kings had them in the royal court because when he wanted an omen or a sign or whatever, he went to the wise men. Now, they came from the east where Israel and Judah had been carried away captive by the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. So you know the story of Israel, how the kingdoms were split in half, and first the Chaldeans came and carried away Israel east, and then the Babylonians came after they conquered the Chaldeans and carried Judah away east. Well, they carried them east to Babylon, where the wise men were. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that scared him, he called for the Magi to give him the interpretation. When they couldn't, he ordered them all to be put to death. He basically said this: "I had this dream, tell me what it was." And they're like, "Well, tell us what the dream was and we'll give you the interpretation." He's like, "No, you're trying to trick me. If I tell you that, then you'll tell me some made up interpretation. Tell me the dream and the interpretation." And they're like, "Nobody has ever asked something like that." And he's like, "Okay, all you guys are going to die." Well, Daniel was one of the Magi. And so he's like, "Hey, look, king, chill out. Give me a little bit of time. I'll go talk to God. We'll figure this out," right? So in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel got the answer of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he told Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, your God is the true God, and promoted him to being chief over the Magi. Okay, then later on, Nebuchadnezzar's son, he was the king of Babylon, you know. Daniel was kind of old and, like, you know, he's retiring. He's like, you know, I'm kind of stepping back from, you know, serving in the royal courts, and I'm chilling out. But Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was evil, and God didn't like him, and he was going to kill him. So he's having this party, and then God's hand appears out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. Well, dude got so scared he lost his bowels and called Daniel out of retirement and was like, tell me what this means. So Daniel told him, and then he got promoted again and became chief of the Magi. Well, that night, Nebuchadnezzar's son got killed, and the new king came in from Persia and kept Daniel in charge of the Magi. Now, we know from Daniel that he was fearless in his faith. So without a doubt, he shared the Lord with these wise men and all the prophecies concerning Israel's Messiah, who would be born King of the Jews, including the prophecies of the star Jacob made by another ancient magi or magician named Balaam. So you guys following that? Okay. So these magi have been in contact with Jews under Daniel. But in the book of Numbers, 1,000 years before Daniel was born and 1,400 years before Jesus was born, there is another magi named Balaam. In Numbers 24:14, Balaam, he was an interpreter of dreams, and he prophesied concerning Israel and Christ, saying, this is the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of a man who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. So Balaam, this Gentile, I don't know, I still can't figure out. But anyway, we get the numbers. I can't figure out if Balaam was saved. I don't know. Anyway, God talked to him, and he gave a prophecy concerning the star coming out of Jacob. And so this prophecy was passed down by tradition, and the Magi knew it. And then you meet Daniel, who's telling them the king of the Jews. Now, about 500 or 600 years before Balaam, in Genesis 49, Jacob was on his deathbed. And he prophesied about the Messiah, the ultimate scepter, who Balaam had spoke of being the star of Israel. And he said, the scepter is going to come out of Judah. It says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down to you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between the feet until the Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the prophecies of the Messiah being the star of Jacob and the king ruling in righteousness had always been prophesied and handed down. Now, another thing that we see about these wise men is nowhere in scripture does it teach that there was only three of them. Okay, I know that there's always three wise men in the Christmas cards and nativity scenes, and, you know, they're in the manger with Mary, but pretty much everything about our Christmas tradition is wrong. The Magi were high-ranking royal officials. They were very important, and each of them, however many it was, had their own entourage of servants, guards, and troop detachments. So it was probably more like 300 magi with a small army coming to Jerusalem saying, we have come to worship him who has been born King of the Jews. And the next verse, 3, says, and when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So check this out. You got this army of royal officials coming saying, where's the king of the Jews? Right? That made Herod upset. Now, unlike Herod, who wanted to be accepted as the king of the Jews, Jesus was not made king of the Jews. He was born the king of the Jews. And Herod was a tyrant. And he got his position by usurping the authority of God. So he feared any rival to his position as king, especially one who would be welcomed by the people as the true king of the Jews. Now, think about Herod was, he was super crazy. He was psychotic and paranoid. And me, I personally wonder why God always raises psychopaths to position of power. It just, like, I mean, I know there's some, anyway, I'm not going to bother. That's God and my issue with God. I just don't understand why he always gives evil people so much power. But it's his kingdom. He's running it the way he wants to. Anyway, so for Herod to hear about this royal delegation of wise men seeking him who had been born king troubled him. Now that word trouble, it literally means to boil over with turbulent rage. Okay, so a little bit about Herod. He was 4'2". He was an insecure little man who was always paranoid that somebody would try to take his place as ruler over Israel. Now, he and his family were grossly immoral and they were violent. On top of all that, Herod wasn't a Jew and most of the people despised him. Herod would go on rampages and kill people and then go into depression and then start building and make all these great buildings to, I guess, soothe his depression. So he was like a great builder, but he was a crazy dude. It's like, I'm going to go kill everybody. Now I'm depressed. I'm going to build something. Now I'm happy. And he just kind of like went through these things, right? So to win the favor of the Jews so that they would tolerate him, he did all kinds of things. Like when there was famines, he brought all kinds of food in and made sure the people were fed. And most significantly to the Jews, he built out the second temple. And he made it magnificent. He began building a temple around 20 BC, but he died in 4 BC, long before his vision of the temple was done. The temple that he started and his plans and the blueprints that he made for it, it wasn't completed until 63 AD. So he died in 4 BC. The temple got finished in 63 AD. And then 7 years later in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed it. So that probably would have made him depressed too. Anyway, that's pretty interesting because when Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old, the temple had already been under construction 46 years and counting. See, sometime in John chapter 2, during the beginning of Jesus' first year of public ministry, he went to the temple with his disciples and ran everybody out because he made a whip out of a bunch of ropes and like was beating them in the temple because, you know, they turned the temple into a swap meet, right? So when the Jews asked him for a sign proving who he was since he was doing these things, Jesus responded in John 2:19, speaking of his resurrection from the dead, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So when Jesus was 30, during his first year of ministry, the temple had already been under construction 46 years. And all of that is just kind of significant because it helps us to narrow down the timing of Jesus' birth, right? So remember, the Bible's his story. History. Anyway, so because everybody knew how jealous and how crazy Herod was, him being troubled made the whole city of Jerusalem nervous because he would just go off on another killing spree. Now, he had already at this time killed 3 or 4 of his sons, their mother, her grandfather, and some other relatives because he thought they were trying to come and be king, right? And, you know, Caesar Augustus, the one who like put him on the throne, said, "You know what? It's safer to be a pig than to be one of Herod's sons, because At least the pigs will get to live. Because they don't want his throne. All right, so verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, but of you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not the least of the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right, so Herod knew exactly who to ask concerning the promised Messiah. He asked the religious rulers and the scholars from both parties. The chief priests would be from the Sadducees, and the scribes would be from the Pharisees. Okay, the Sadducees, the scribes, and Herod, they all hated each other. But Herod was smart. He was a politician. He knew the scribes and the Pharisees coming together, they would be fighting and not give him the right information. So he called them in separately. And they both identified Bethlehem of Judea, a prophecy that was spoken in Micah 5:2. Now, what's amazing is during this time, all of Israel was expecting the Messiah. All their prophecies pointed to this time period. So there was a high expectation for the coming of the Messiah. Yet neither the scribes or the Pharisees went to Bethlehem looking for the Messiah, even though they knew now was the time. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if it's because Gentile magicians came looking for the Messiah, or if it was just nothing more than head knowledge for them, or maybe it was a combination of both. I mean, you know, they could parse a Greek verb down to a smallest molecule, but they couldn't see Jesus. Anyway, that's a dig at scholars. Okay, let me, I just got to tell you this. When God first called me, he said, teach the Bible. Teach the Bible on the radio. Okay, I don't know about the radio part now, but that was the thing that got me driving. It was like, okay, go to college, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to learn about God. I'm going to learn about the Bible when I get to college. And I get to college and I don't learn about the Bible. I learn about theology. So anyway, that's just my thing. Anyway, school's good. Go to school. It's okay. It's fine. It's great. I don't want it's just, you know, just be prepared when you get there that you learn a whole lot about men rather than God. And it's good. It kind of fits in place. But, you know, we live in this world and, you know, everything's about what I think as opposed to what God said. Anyway, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when he had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All right. So the star apparently disappeared for a while and then reappeared, making the wise men rejoice with exceedingly great joy. I mean, they've been following this star for about a year, then it vanished, right? And they're like, well, where's the star? Okay, let's ask, where's King of the Jews? Oh, the star is back. Yay! Right? So, like I said, I'm not going to try to explain the star. It was supernatural. It was sent by God to guide these wise men. It moved just like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in Exodus to guide Israel through the desert. Now, remember we said almost every Christmas tradition that we have is wrong? Okay, well, we already learned that there were way more than three wise men. And somehow I think that idea came because of three gifts being named gold, frankincense, and myrrh that were brought as an offering to Jesus. Well, the gold represents his deity and his kingship. Remember, as we were going through Exodus, we were looking at the tabernacle and its furnishings, and the gold always represented deity. The frankincense represents Jesus' high priesthood in perfect humanity, giving off the aroma of the Holy Spirit. And the myrrh was used as a spice and a perfume, often in embalming. So the myrrh pointed to his death. And Daniel, again, once the chief of the ancient magi had written of the death of Messiah, saying in Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be put to death, but not for himself." So they knew the Messiah was going to die. Anyway, back to our wrong Christmas traditions. We always see the three wise men with the shepherds, Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus, all hanging out in the manger where he was born, right? Well, the scriptures clearly tell us in verse 11 that by the time the wise men got to Jesus, he was no longer a newborn in the manger, but a young child or a toddler living in a house. Also, in verse 11, it says, "When they saw the young child in the house with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshiped him." Nobody was worshiping Mary. Matter of fact, it's like she's not even here. They came and worshiped Jesus. And they gave all their gifts to Jesus as an offering, not to his parents. Anyway, Herod wanted to find out where Jesus was and how old he was so he could kill him. But he couldn't tell the Magi that. Instead, he tried to trick him by asking, "How long ago did they first see a star?" Then he said, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." So after finding him, verse 12 says, "Then being divinely warned in the dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country another way." In my mind, all these Magi are like, you know, chilling out. I don't know if they're in a hotel somewhere around the house where Mary and Jesus are. But they're all asleep. God speaks to them all in a dream. They all wake up and say, "We got to go. Did you dream this?" "I dreamed that." "Yeah, did you dream that?" "Okay, let's go." So, as we used to say in the streets, they peeled out and went another way. Now, and by application, we have to be like the wise men and follow the Lord, taking with us the very best we have and travel whatever distance we may have to go through in our lives in order to present all that we have to Christ, our King. Sometimes our journey may be through the hurt and rebellion of something like unforgiveness. Our journey may be through the fields of lying, manipulation, and self-seeking. It may be through the mountain paths of fear, doubt, and unbelief. Or perhaps it's on the highways of lust, anger, and pride. It doesn't matter where you come from or what your issues have been or your issues that are presently in existence. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, putting one foot in front of the other and traveling over time, space, and all terrain until we've reached the place where his peace stands over us, and in his comforting deliverance, we can worship him. Amen? Anyway, however, like those wise men, we must endure to remain sensitive to the voice of the Lord so we can traverse those paths of righteousness and hear him warn us of the sins and traps of the flesh ahead of us. Verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" All right, so once again, we see Joseph being visited by an angel while he slept. Remember, last week we learned that Joseph was such an outstanding man of righteousness and a man of God that in his dilemma over marrying Mary after she told him she was pregnant with Jesus was twofold. On one end, this woman whom he loved dearly and knew to be a virtuous told him that she's still a virgin, but the Holy Spirit has overshadowed her like a cloud, surrounding her and enveloping her in his brightness, bringing forth in her womb conception with Jesus the Messiah. Now, as if that wasn't enough, even if he forgave her and went forward with the marriage, his own reputation as a man of God would be ruined because everyone would think that he hadn't kept things pure with Mary. So now he's trying to cover it up by rushing to marry her. So Joseph had a dilemma. I forgive her, I marry her, everybody thinks I'm a scoundrel. Right? So I'm stuck. What do I do? Well, Joseph simply went to sleep because his trust was fully in the Lord. Like, God, I can't figure this out. I don't have the answers, but you do. So he went to sleep in peace. And while he slept, God sent an angel in a dream and told him to marry Mary because she was the prophesied virgin of Isaiah 7:14. However, this time the angel comes with a warning for him to flee to Egypt because Herod was coming to kill Jesus. Now, as you notice in chapter 1 and here, we never see Joseph asking questions. He just simply did what he did last time the angel spoke to him. He got up and obeyed immediately and did as he was told. But check this out. Check out how awesome God is. Mary and Joseph were poor. When Jesus was 40, 41 days old, they took him to the temple to dedicate him as the Lord commanded in Leviticus 12. But they could only afford to make an offering of 2 turtle doves. That was the poor man's offering for baby dedication, right? So when they were in this house, they didn't have anything. They had no money. But then these wise men came from the east with an offering of gold and precious spices worth of whole lot of money. The very same night, Joseph had to pack up the family and flee to Egypt. You ever been stuck somewhere and then find like bus fare? I have. So it's like, you know, Herod's gonna come kill you. You ain't got no money, but you don't know about that part yet. I'm gonna send you all this money, then tell you to leave. You're like, we can go, baby. Right? Anyway, verse 15 says, they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, this prophecy was spoken by Hosea in Hosea 11:1. And it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. All right, so now unbelievers, especially unbelieving Jews, say that Matthew twisted the scripture and that this prophecy was not about Jesus because Hosea is clearly speaking of the nation of Israel during the Exodus. Now, on that note, they are correct. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit who spoke through the Old Testament prophets is the same Holy Spirit who spoke through the New Testament writers. In the Old Testament, God was always giving us a picture of what he would do in fulfillment in Christ. For example, Abraham taking Isaac up on a mountain was a picture of God the Father doing what he would do with his son on the cross on that exact same mountain. So when we look at Israel as a nation, God did call them out of Egypt to be a perfect priesthood who would declare his glory to the entire world from Jerusalem. The problem is, none of the Israelites were ever perfect, and none of their priests were ever righteous. That is, except one. Jesus is that perfect priest. He is perfect Israel, who has declared the glory and salvation of God to the whole world from Jerusalem, the city where he was crucified, buried, and rose again. So out of Egypt, God did call his son. So Hosea's prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. A lot of times in the Old Testament, the prophecies have a double fulfillment. There's an immediate one, but then there's the future one where it's totally fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. All right, so now we see the real reason why Herod, back in verse 7, wanted to know when the star had appeared. We already know that he wasn't planning to go worship Jesus, but he wanted to determine the approximate time that the child was born, who was called the true king of the Jews. Herod was really smart. You know, crazy people are smart. Like serial killers, they're super smart for some reason. I don't know. Anyway, I want to be smart. I just don't want to be crazy, right? I want to be smart to do good things. If you go to jail, just visiting, like, you know, ministry-wise, not jail, like high school to jail. But if you ever go to jail, there's a whole bunch of mad scientists in jail. They can build and make all kinds of stuff. It's like, dude, if you want... Anyway, since it took about a year for those wise men from all over the east to get together and travel from Babylon, Herod simply said, I'll cover all bases by killing all the baby boys 2 years and younger. Because it took them about a year to travel. So verse 18 says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. In Jeremiah 31:15, when he spoke this prophecy, he originally referred to the mourning of Israel's mothers during the conquest and captivity of the nation by the Babylonians. See, in Jeremiah's day, this prophecy was literally fulfilled when Judah was carried away captive, and there was great mourning of the women over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin because their children were either slain in the streets or dragged away into captivity. However, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all scripture, reveals to us through his writer Matthew that this was another prophecy with a double application, finding its fulfillment in Christ. See, Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Herod simply just drew a 10-mile radius circle around Jerusalem and said, kill anybody that's 2 years old and under within this perimeter. So, in Jeremiah, Rachel was a representation of mothers weeping in Ramah, and here, since Bethlehem was the main target, Rachel is a representation of mothers weeping in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts over the murders of their baby boys. Constable writes, here's a terrible illustration of what men will do to get rid of Jesus Christ. If a man is set on his own way, if he sees in Christ someone who is liable to interfere with his ambitions and rebuke his ways, then his one desire is to eliminate Christ. Then he is driven by the most terrible things, for then if he does not break men's bodies, he will break their hearts. However, the context of Jeremiah's words are hope. Matthew evidently used Jeremiah 31:15 because it represented hope to the Israelites that Israel would return to the land, even though they wept at the nation's departure. Matthew used this passage to give his readers hope that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, the Messiah had escaped from Herod and returned to reign ultimately. So when Jeremiah was given this prophecy, he was like, yeah, they're crying, but Israel will come back to the land. Matthew was saying, yes, the mothers are crying, but the Messiah will come back to reign in the land. In Genesis 3:15, God first spoke with a virgin birth and the promised seed who would come into the world and save men from their sins. Well, all through scripture, since that very first prophecy, right after Adam and Eve sinned, the devil has tried to kill the promised seed. Now, the promised seed is Jesus. And so if you're reading the Bible, you're wondering, well, what happened to these people? What happened to those people? That wasn't God's purpose. God's purpose was to trace a line from Adam to Jesus. There's the seed. And so from the time that God first pronounced the seed is coming, the devil has tried to kill the seed. First, Cain killed Abel, right? If I kill Abel because he's the godly one, well, the seed can't come. The only thing is, Adam lived for 900 years and had a whole bunch of more kids, right? During the time of Noah, well, the devil sent some of his angels to come down, have sex with women to pollute the human gene pool. Demons can't get saved. So if all the humans are mixed up with demons, no seed. God stopped it, gave the earth a bath, and cleaned everybody out. And then there is Ishmael. Ishmael, he's born from, you know, Abraham's own doing. Isaac is the promised seed that's going to carry the real promised seed. Ishmael hates Isaac, starts persecuting him. By the way, Ishmael is where the Muslims came from. And guess who they hate? Isaac. Anyway, Esau and Laban didn't like Jacob and both wanted to kill him. And who is Jacob? The father of Israel, who the promised seed would come through. Then Joseph and his brothers, you know, they could see that Joseph was the favored godly one, and the devil, not knowing where the seed is going to come from, probably figured it was through Joseph's line. So used his own brothers to try to kill Joseph. They sold him off into slavery, but Joseph wasn't the seed. Judah was, and so the seed was protected. And then Pharaoh came and tried to kill all the baby boys again, trying to kill the seed. Then you get Saul trying to kill David. Why? Because through David comes the promised seed. Then you get Haman in the book of Esther. He just wants to exterminate all the Jews off the planet. I can get rid of the seed. Finally, we come to Herod, who tried to kill the promised seed as the baby Messiah. So all through scripture, we see people trying to kill the seed. But the trip is, every time somebody goes against Israel, they come out on top and create a holiday. It's time to celebrate, right? But all through scripture, whenever we see someone resisting the Holy Spirit, the result is always violence. You can see that to be true in your own life or in the lives of people that you know. When there is resistance to the Holy Spirit, the result is always violence. It's always anger. It's always destruction of some kind, because that's the only result that can come from resisting the Holy Spirit. But when we submit to the will and leading of the Holy Spirit, there's always hope, and His peace is ruling in our heart that surpasses all understanding. So for Herod, resisting the Holy Spirit resulted in violence. For Saul of Tarsus, resisting the Holy Spirit created havoc and violence. Saul, you know, as Paul, he was a dignified Pharisee. It means that he was always reserved. He walked slowly because it was an honorable thing to do. But then when God started calling him, he went berserk. It says like he wreaked havoc like a wild animal, tearing up meat, trying to kill the Christians because he was resisting the Holy Spirit. And you know when God is telling you to do something, you don't do it. Don't you get a bad attitude? Resisting the Holy Spirit is always violence. So if you're mad and angry, submit to God. Verse 19 says, Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Land of Israel, not land of Palestine. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. Twice. But when he heard that, I cannot ever say his name, one of Herod's sons was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came to a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. All right, so Herod, you know, he was crazy, he was cuckoo, but he realized when he died, nobody would mourn for him. So he came up with this scheme to make sure there would be mourning at his death, even if it wasn't for him. So he ordered all the nobles from the Jews and all parts of his kingdom to be brought to Jericho and, like, basically put in prison till the day he dies. And then when he dies, his orders were put them to death. But Solomon, his daughter, you know, she kind of, like, he died, we ain't got to follow this order, so it didn't happen, right? And Herod died on Purim, okay? Purim is the holiday that the Jews celebrate Haman's death in the book of Esther. So Herod died on Purim, where the Jews were already celebrating Haman's death, and now they're celebrating Herod's death. So you mess with the Jews, they get a holiday. But when Herod died, his kingdom was divided into four between four of his sons. And the most evil of them was this one, Archelaus, I think that's his name. And he was given the region in the south, in Judea. Now, Archelaus, he was so horrible as a leader that Caesar fired him and appointed Roman proconsuls in that region. And that's important because when you're looking at the scriptures later on, we see Pilate, Pontius Pilate, ruling, right? Well, that's because Herod's family had lost the right to rule, and now Roman proconsuls were ruling. Anyway, it may be that Joseph was heading south to go stay in the region of Judea, you know, possibly to avoid all the rumors concerning his wife and his family, but then he found out Archelaus was ruling there, so he was scared. Then God himself appeared to him in a dream and told him not to go there. So they went right back to him and Mary's original home of Nazareth. But check this out. Joseph was such a man of God that four times in two chapters, the Lord spoke to him in a dream. And the last time it says God spoke to him. Anyway, back to the Magi, when they came and brought all these gifts to Jesus, they brought so much in offerings to the Lord that Mary and Joseph had enough money to live on the whole time they were in Egypt, and then enough to come back to Nazareth and open a carpentry shop. In closing, we see three different responses to Jesus. And all people respond in one of these three ways. Like Herod, there's a display of open hatred and hostility towards Jesus. I mean, you can say God all you want to, but if you say Jesus, the God of the Bible, dust in the air, pull your hair out, scream. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they were indifferent towards Jesus. I mean, that's fine for theoretical knowledge. It's over there, but I don't need it. And then you see the wise men who sought out Jesus and worshiped him. at the cost of everything, including their own lives. And so in our life, you will see those three responses to Jesus. And in our walk, we will still have one of those three responses to Jesus. God says, go forgive them. Right? Go pray. Yeah, I'd rather watch Netflix. Come worship me, and I'm here. But that's just the human walk and our response, our reaction to revelation from God. So the question is to ask ourselves every day in our walk with the Lord is, how will I respond to the commands of my Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth? Amen. And we have prayer partners in the back. And, you know, if you just need to pray and rededicate your heart and your life to Jesus, praise God, they're there. And we're here. So I just want to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your grace and your favor. We thank you, Lord, that you are forever faithful to yourself and that you leave nothing to dispute. We ask to leave here after fellowship in our Agape Feast, of course, enriched, full, and thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.